Well, this morning we're going to be talking about the book of Job. And when you talk about Job, you talk about pain. You remember from last week, we looked at Job's life. And we saw that he was, by the standards of his day, an extraordinarily wealthy man. Rich, well-connected, he probably knew the powerful people of his day. If he was the same person as Jobab in Genesis 36, then he was regarded as a king among the people of Edom. So powerful and well-positioned. Blessed not just with worldly possessions, but blessed with a family as well. 10 children. And of course, you remember that in a moment, all of that was taken from him. One servant came in and told him his flock of donkeys had been stolen and the servants killed. On the heels of that servant, another comes in and tells him the camels have been taken. And before that servant can even finish speaking, another servant comes in and tells him that all of his children have been killed all at once. And so Job was a man who went from having everything this world could offer to losing everything, and it happened in a moment of time. Therefore, we're calling today's message Fun with Pain, because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at pain, but we're getting some great insights from God's Word out of this. And so this morning, if financial uncertainty is something you're struggling with, then Job could certainly relate to where you are. If you're dealing with emotional loss or betrayal, pain in the heart, then you would be able to understand how Job feels and why he says the things he says. If illness and physical pain has come upon you, then you have a comrade in tears in the form of a man named Job. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting about pain, when you talk to people who are suffering, you notice that they tend to talk a lot about their situation and tend to repeat the facts over and over again. And I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with that. What people are doing is they're processing what's happening to them. But when you hear a lot of repetition, sometimes you can skip some of the things and just take the main ideas, the truths that they're relaying to you. And that's the way we're going to deal with the book of Job. Instead of reading verse by verse as we commonly do, because there is so much repetition in it, we're going to dip down, and every time Job or one of his friends brings up an important point, we'll stop and look at that. Then when we're done, we'll string all these ideas together. But this way we'll be able to move very quickly and avoid a lot of the repetition that is in this book. But I would suggest that you read it. We'll be going from Job 3 through Job 14 this morning, covering a lot of territory rapidly. But as this man pours out his heart, this book is a beautiful expression of what it means to be a person and to deal with tragedy. So I would suggest to you that you take the time and read this passage later on today or this week perhaps. Two things I'd like to point out to you as we begin this morning. Number one, we have gone from the book of Genesis to the book of Esther. And in doing so, we have looked at historical books. They relate historical facts about the creation of the world and God building up his people Israel. Now we're moving from prose to poetry. So moving out of the historical books of the Bible, in Job and in Psalms and in Proverbs, we move to the poetical books. And you need to understand something about Hebrew poetry. It doesn't rhyme. That's kind of a Western gig. And Western people like rhymes, and they call those poems. But when the Hebrews wrote poetry, they would repeat things, and that to them made it poetry. So if Job says something like, blackness has descended on me, very soon he'll talk about night, very soon he'll talk about darkness, and they take and they repeat ideas over and over again. For them, that makes it poetry. So this morning, you'll see a lot of repetition. That's why we'll be able to dip down and grab the meat and then move on quickly, because there is so much repetition. Secondly, you have to be careful in certain books of the Bible about reading them and making doctrine out of them. The book of Job is one. The book of Ecclesiastes is another. How many of you people believe that everything in the Bible is true? How many of you believe that? Ooh, brave, you put your hands up. Well, you're in a lot of trouble, because not everything in the Bible is true. Blasphemy. No, it's truth. Because if Satan comes in and causes people to doubt, if he says, has God truly said, and he causes people to doubt, is what Satan saying true? No, not at all. The Bible is filled with the lies of the devil and it's filled with the lies of men. And those things are not true, but they are accurately recorded, aren't they? So we can say that the Bible accurately records what man says, it accurately records what Satan says, it actually records what God says. So you want to be careful about building your doctrines. Because when people are in pain, sometimes they say things. And to be fair, haven't we all under duress said something we wish we could take back at some point in time? So Job will be saying some things today. Not every one of them will be true. It's not a real leap for me to say that, because if I was to fast forward in my Bible and go to Job 38 and read verse 1, I would find that after Job's comforters have spoke and after he's responded to them, then God says this. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So when God has heard everything that Job's friends have to say and everything that Job has to say, he says, "You guys darken counsel by words without knowledge." In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. So not everything in the book of Job can be used for doctrine, but there are some very powerful statements. So let's begin this morning. We're looking at a man in pain, Job crying out to God, chapter 3. He curses his very birth. Verse 1, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months.'" And so Job literally curses his very birthday. And beyond that, he even makes a request of God that it would be possible for him to end his suffering and die. Look at verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." And so he literally wishes to be dead. And just a quick poll. Have you ever hurt so badly? Have you ever been in such bad condition that you really thought about dying? Thought about taking your own life? How many have been that deep into darkness before? We think about these things. Job is considering it now. And he wants to know why he's even still alive. Verse 20. "Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoices exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" So if you've ever hurt so tremendously and so deeply that you actually wished for death or actually thought about possibly taking your own life, you have great company, because Job has been there. He knows what it feels like. And Job is experiencing a problem right now, because on the one hand, his experience with God is that God is good. God blessed him. He had everything the world could offer. But on the other hand, now his theology doesn't match up with his present experience, because right now he's suffering. He's experiencing loss. He's experiencing pain. So theologically, he knows that God is good, but experientially, he can't make what's happening with him match up with God's goodness. So he's a man whose experience and doctrine don't match. It's causing him a lot of anguish, a lot of turmoil, trying to figure out how God can be good and he can be in so much pain. So now Job's friends come in. And one by one, these friends are going to speak with Job. They've sat on the ground with him in silence for a week, just mourning with him. Now they'll open their mouths and speak. Three guys: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so if you know someone who's going to have a child and they're looking for an appropriate name, there are three suggestions for you this morning: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We'll see how many of those names pop up in the future. They all essentially say the same thing to him. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through chapter 4 through chapter 14, and I'm going to take all the things that they say and just sum it up as one presentation that they're making to Job. Then I'm going to go back, and I'm going to go again from Job 6 through Job 14, and I'm going to pick up his response to every one of them, because his response is kind of the same. So that'll save us some time this morning. Let's go ahead and begin with Job's first friend, Eliphaz, in Job chapter 4, verse 1. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled." And so Eliphaz says, "Job, you've been a great help to so many people. You've encouraged so many. Now it's your turn, bub. Now it's hitting you." He continues in verse 7 and says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." And so Job's first friend comes up and he poses a question to him. He says, "Job, when did you ever see an innocent man punished by God?" And you understand that in this he's saying, "Job, although your life is blameless and upright to our eyes, there's hidden sin in your life. When does God punish an innocent man? And therefore, Job, you cannot be innocent. There is hidden sin somewhere in your life." In chapter 5, verse 1, he adds this. "Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place." And in essence, what he's saying is, man causes his own trouble. Wrath kills a foolish man. Envy slays a simple one. When people experience troubles, it's because they've made bad decisions. And they've come to the end of a long series of bad choices in their lives. And now because they've done these things, they've brought trouble on themselves. And so he encourages Job to let God punish him and get it over with. Verse 17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." So, Job, get it over with. Just confess and repent. And he finishes off his little message to Job with verse 27, where he says, "Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself." So, Eliphaz comes to Job and he says, "Job, innocent people aren't punished by God. You're hiding something. And the sooner you bring it out in the open and deal with it and let God punish you, the sooner you can move past this. We know this is true. This is our experience." And so Eliphaz appeals to human experience. He says, "People living today, this is what we know. God doesn't punish the innocent. You're suffering, Job, so we know you've sinned. Fess up and move on." And it's an appeal to human experience. Now his friend Bildad comes in chapter 8. And one of the things you'll notice about these guys is each one is a little more firm with Job than the one before him. Eliphaz comes on sort of easy, if you can call that easy. Bildad's a little tougher, and Zophar just lays into him. Here's Bildad in verse number 1 of chapter 8. "Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind.'" Now here's Job's comforter. He calls him a windbag. Don't forget, Job has responded to Eliphaz. We haven't looked at it yet, but when Bildad hears that, he says, "You're a windbag. How long will the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgressions. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? And so his encouragement to Job is, he says, how long will you continue to defend yourself? How long will you keep blowing your chops here when you're suffering so badly? Take your medicine. And he appeals to tradition, human tradition. He says, inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. So whereas Eliphaz appeals to the modern day's wisdom, the things we know or think we know, Bildad comes in and appeals to something that the Jews would have termed tradition. You all know it. And these are the things our fathers know. And so from modern knowledge going all the way back, they both tell him, Job, we know you've sinned. Confess, repent, and God will restore you. Now Zophar comes in, and he doesn't cut him any slack. He just cuts into Job and tells him exactly what he thinks in chapter 11, verse number 1. And then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. So here's Job's good friend Zophar, who's come to comfort him, and he says, you ain't even getting what you deserve, man. God's taking it easy on you. Now let's see, he's lost his family, he's lost his possessions, he's lost everything, he's lost his health, he's sitting in the dust scraping his disease off his body, and Zophar says, you aren't even getting what you deserve. There's a friend for you. And he continues in verse 13, he says, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. You would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail and they shall not escape. And their hope, loss of life. So Zophar repeats everything the other guys have said, but he adds this to it. He says, you don't even get what you deserve, man. And unless you confess, you're going to die. Thank you very much. So let's kind of sum this up. Job's friends come to him and they say, Job, innocent people aren't punished by God. Because you're being punished, we know that you have sinned. Even though you look blameless and upright, somewhere in your life there is sin that is hidden and you've brought this on yourself. Confess, be restored, or die. That's what our human experience tells us. That's what tradition tells us. And just to give these guys their due, don't we think that way sometimes? When we see someone suffering, isn't there a part of us that thinks, you've done something wrong? You made a bad choice somewhere along the line. You blew it, you messed up, and now this has come upon you. Don't we think that sometimes? We look and we think, you've made a bad choice. Or you've made a series of bad choices, many of them in a row. And at the end of time, you've come to this position, and now this has come upon you. And sometimes we look at people who are suffering, and we wonder, what is it you've done that's caused this to happen? And actually, the Bible does teach that that can be true. Recall the book of Joshua for just a moment. Joshua comes into the promised land. He's leading the children of Israel. And he comes to a city named Jericho. Now, God gives them a battle plan, crazy battle plan. Walk around the city every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, walk around it 7 times, blow the trumpet, shout, and the walls will fall down. Well, how did that turn out? Just the way the Lord said. Walls fell down, they took the greatest, strongest city, Jericho. So when they came to the next city, Ai, they thought, this is going to be cake. So they only send a few guys to take it. What they don't know is that a guy named Achan had disobeyed God. Now God had said, when you come into this first city, this is the first fruits, this is mine, I want everything offered up to me. Don't take anything. All the rest of the cities belong to you. Well, Achan had come in, he'd seen a beautiful garment from Babylon. Maybe it was silk, it was just gorgeous. Very expensive. And he'd seen some gold. And he took these things and buried them under the floor of his tent. So that when they came to Ai, this little pipsqueak town, sent the Israelis running back with their tails between their legs. Joshua falls on his face before the Lord and says, God, why? And he says, because there's sin in the camp. And they cast the lot and a certain tribe is taken. And they cast the lot again and out of that tribe one of the clans is taken. They cast the lot again and out of that clan one of the families is taken. And they cast the lot a final time and out of that clan Achan is taken. And so certainly there is some evidence in the Bible that sometimes people bring their troubles on themselves, and sometimes that is true, isn't it? Have you ever made a bad choice and suffered for it? But you should not apply that with too broad a brush. This is where you have to be careful about making doctrine, because nobody less than Jesus himself tells us that it ain't always so. In John chapter 9, Jesus is walking with his disciples. And he walks by a man who's blind, and his disciples want to know, did this guy sin and the blindness is a punishment for him? Or did his parents sin and the blindness is just a punishment on the whole family? And John chapter 9 verse 1 says, now as Jesus was walking by, he passed a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So it's not always a matter of sin. Sometimes people suffer who really haven't done anything wrong. When Jesus speaks in John chapter 9 and when God speaks in Job 38, concerning these comforters of Job, he says, they were wrong. There's no sin in the man. He's blameless. He's upright. But God had a number of purposes that he was accomplishing through what was going on in Job's life. See, Job didn't understand, and sometimes we don't understand because we don't see that there's a battle being fought for the minds and hearts of the people who live on this planet. Satan is on one side accusing you before God day and night. God is on the other side, building you up and strengthening your faith. And God's purpose in Job's suffering was simply this, that Satan would be proved wrong and a liar. He said that Job only loved God because God gave him things. And so that makes Job kind of a paid lover, right? A prostitute by the common parlance. But God said, no, you don't understand. Job loves me because he loves me. And so this would be a defeat for Satan. It would also show and prove how well God had made Job, that God truly had done a great work in his life and that Job could stand and could withstand and go through the trial. And it would also be glory for God. Now, I don't understand why some of the things that have happened to me have happened. 7, almost 8 years ago, they came and they told me I had cancer, and I could not understand how that could be. I mean, I'd given my life to Jesus. I had begun in the ministry. I was serving God, teaching God's word, doing it for a living, doing it on a daily basis. God, how can you let cancer come to me now at the beginning of the ministry? That doesn't make any sense. Shouldn't I have a long life and a prosperous ministry? And then at the end of it, perhaps, you know, something can take me home. But not now, not at the beginning. That doesn't make any sense to me. And of course, you guys know that in response to many prayers offered up, God had healed me of cancer. Until 5 years later, when you're supposed to go in and get that 5-year checkup, and they say, now you're officially a cancer survivor. I went in and the news was the cancer's back and now it's spread throughout your body. And once again, I went before the Lord with so many questions and so few answers. God, how can you allow this? How can you defeat cancer and then let it come back? And I simply didn't see, like Job didn't see, what God was doing. Although a lot of it's become more apparent to me now as time has passed. Because now, with the passage of time, I see a little bit about God, how God has used that. Because as I shared with people what I was going through and how I was dealing with it, and as I allowed God to keep my spirit and my attitude on course, and as I shared with people through those care pages when I was out there at the Cancer Treatment Center, one of the things that I saw that just blew me away was that so many of you began to experience things in your lives too. Some of you experienced cancers. And I saw that so many of you were encouraged just by seeing someone go through it without fear and just giving God the glory on a daily basis for every day that God would bring. I saw some of you meeting it with just incredible strength and an incredible testimony and witness for God. So now I can look back and I can say, God, this was for your glory. So many people were strengthened because of what I went through. And you've used this over and over many times as people went through many things, not just health issues, but so many things. And so sometimes suffering is simply for God's glory. Sometimes it has nothing to do with suffering. And so Job's comforters were all wrong. They didn't see what God was up to. And I'll be honest, I don't see what God is up to in my life sometimes, not until time has passed. And you may not see it either. But one thing Job knew was that God was good. He suffered, he struggled, he had his doubts, but he never gave up believing that God was good. And so Job now begins to reply to these comforters. And in Job 6, he has a few things to say to Eliphaz. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of ice and into which the snow vanishes. So he comes back and he says, hey, a little suffering going on here. How about a little kindness, eh, please? I can relate to that. And then in chapter 7, Job's attention shifts from the people who are speaking to him, and it shifts to God. And he begins to speak to God now. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression? Take away my iniquity, for now I will lie down in the dust. And you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Job does something here that I think is very well advised, very smart. His friends have come to him and they said, Job, you've sinned, man. You're just covering it up. Bring it out in public, confess it, and move on. Well, now Job doesn't entirely discount that. And he says, God, if I have sinned, show me. Not my friends, they don't understand, but you, watcher of men who look into the hearts of mankind, you show me if I've sinned, and I'll learn from you. I have a friend who pastors a church in Knoxville, Tennessee. Very good friend. And there's something about him that sets him apart from other guys. Everybody has things that make them different from other people and make them kind of stand out. You call them strengths of character, if you like. My friend has this capacity for when things don't seem to be going well in the church, when some project's underway and hits a snag or when some problem comes up in the church, he will hit his face in the moment and drop to his knees and cry out and say, God, is there sin in the camp? He wants to know if there's something going on in his life or in the life of the elders or the worship team, if there's some sin in the church that's causing the problems they're experiencing. And so he'll simply pray to God and say, God, if there's sin, show us so we can deal with it. And I think that's actually a very smart thing to do. Because we're really good at fooling ourselves sometimes, aren't we? About who we are. About what's good in our lives and what needs to change. And sometimes we do sin against God. And if we do, then it's valuable for us to know that. Because then God can take that knowledge, and by that knowledge, He can change us. I know that I've shared with y'all many times that as I was coming to the Lord, I was also experiencing a divorce because of many bad decisions I'd made. And the divorce occurred, and the anguish and the turmoil subsided in my life, and I was able to think a little more rationally. And at that point, I began to pray to God and say, God, I'm not interested in the things that my wife has done to me because I can see them clearly and I know them. What I'm interested in is what have I done to her? I want to know how I failed in that marriage. Because number one, I don't ever want to experience this kind of pain again in my life, ever. And number two, if you restore this marriage, or if I were to ever find myself in another one, I don't ever want anyone to go through this kind of painful situation with me again. And God, by the knowledge of my sin, I would have you change me. And so I spent a long time with God asking him to show me what I had done. Now, typically in a case like that, we're always interested in what the other person's done, right? If you ever talk to people going through a divorce, you'll notice that first thing off. It's always they did, they said. I wanted to know what I had done. And I believe that the only reason that I'm experiencing a good marriage today with a good woman and being blessed is because I took the time to ask God to speak to my heart and show me what I had done wrong so I didn't do it again. And so I think what Job does here is very wise. He says, God, I'm hitting the bricks here, man. This is some tough going. And if any part of this is my fault, you show me because I want to be changed. And I want to be changed by you, not by men. Now, Job makes a few statements here that are very critical for us to understand, very important. In Job chapter 9, he confesses that he's a sinner, even though he is blameless. And in verse 1, he says this, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Now, these days when you go to the airport, you have a new experience that maybe you haven't had before. They have these new machines that essentially strip you naked and show someone sitting in a room exactly what you look like. And if you've been told that these machines don't really show the contours that clearly, I've seen the pictures and you are stripped naked. How many of you enjoy that thought? What if someone could put a machine, an X-ray machine, up and show your soul in extreme detail? All your failings, all your faults, all your sins, everything that you would like to hide from other people. They could put you through a machine, and up on the screen would be everything you've done, said, or thought. How many of you would like to walk through that machine? You see, the problem is we know we're sinners, even if we don't like to admit it, we know we are. Because when we do wrong, we say something like, hey, man, I'm only human. And we know that humans are sinful people. And so we even confess it. We say, I'm just human. I'm just a sinner. And Job says, how can anyone stand before God? You accuse me of sin. I'm telling you, I can't find any in my life. But even though I can't find it, I know it's there. How can any man stand before God? And how can you? If God is absolutely holy and pure, how can any of us ever hope to stand before him? Because we know our hearts. We know the things we hide from people. And so Job says, how? How can anyone stand? And Job even confesses that though he's blameless, though he can't find anything wrong in his life, he's a blameless sinner like the rest of us. In verse 20, he says, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. If TSA had a soul scanner, he says, I wouldn't stand in front of it. I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. And so he confesses and says, blameless, I'm still a sinner, like everyone else. And that's the truth for humanity on planet Earth. We are every one of us sinners in need of a Savior. No matter how shiny we can make it look on Sunday morning, no matter how we gussy it up and dress it up, every one of us has sin in our hearts. And that's why we say, I'm only human. And so now Job makes a statement. Chapter 9, verse 32, one of those phrases that we've all heard, that we all know, so famous from the book of Job. In Job 9, 32, Job says this. He's thinking about standing before God, knowing that God is holy and he's not. And he says, how can I do it? And he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. He says, how can I stand before God? He's not a man. How could God ever understand me? He's perfect. He's pure. He's holy. And yet in my heart, I know there are things that I wouldn't want God to know about me. And he knows them anyway. So how can I stand before God? And if you have the old King Jimmy, it cries out for a daysman, a judge, someone who could stand between two and judge between them. And he says, oh, that I had a mediator, someone who understood what it was like to be human, to be frail and weak, to fail and to sin, and could reach out and with one hand take hold of me. And oh, that there were someone who knew what it was to be holy and knew what it was to be pure and just, and with the other hand could reach out and take hold of God. He says, if there was someone to stand between us who could understand us both, take us both by hand and bring us together in one. He says, oh, that there were a mediator who could stand before God and plead my case. Of course, with the benefit of the rest of the Old Testament that we have, that Job didn't have, with the benefit of the New Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles, we know that there is such a person, don't we? He goes by a certain name, and the name is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said this in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not two mediators, not three. There is no one who can go to God on your behalf and speak to him and plead your case. No one. Except for one mediator, and only one, the man Christ Jesus. Because being a man, he can relate to you. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be tired, to be worn out, and in a moment of weakness to sin. He knows, except he's never sinned, but he knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be tempted. And he also knows what it is to be pure and holy, so he can relate to God as well. And so finally, in Jesus Christ, we have one who can reach out and take hold of man and say, I understand you because I've lived your life. And he can reach out and take hold of the hand of God with the other hand and say, I understand you because I'm your son. And in him we have a mediator who can now bring man and God together, finally, having paid for human sin on the cross. He can finally plead our case before the Father. And whoever that person was who wrote the book of Hebrews, he knew this. And so he wrote in chapter 4, verse 15, these words. We do not, verse 15, have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as are we are, and yet without sin. So if you've ever reached a point of sinfulness because of weakness or being tired and yelled at the kids, or you were just at the end of your rope and you sinned, Jesus says, I know, because I've been tired too. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so not only in Jesus do we have someone who knows what it is to be us, who knows what it is to get tired, who knows what it is to be worn down, and can understand maybe why we sinned, but we have someone who knows the heart of the Father himself, and someone who can now go between the two of us and act as a mediator. And by faith in him, we can be brought into the presence of the living God. And our sins can be forgiven. And we can be granted eternal life, that we might enjoy God forever. We have a mediator. We have a daysman. His name is Jesus Christ. He stands ready to bring you before God's presence. Well, Job has a couple more things to say. He's spoken to his comforters. And he's about to answer his last one here. In chapter 12, verse 1, where he says this, Job answered and said, and I love the way he says this, "No doubt you are the people. Wisdom will die with you." So you guys are it, man. You're the last word on smarts. And when you walk out the door, smart walks with you, man. "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless who is ridiculed." So essentially, thanks for nothing. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, he poses a question to them. He asks them to think about something. He says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and that would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning. Hear the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man?" So in other words, he says, if you're saying that I have a problem with sin in my life, and I can't find it and you can't find it, what's going to happen when God looks at you? What do you think he'll find in your heart when he examines you? And in chapter 14, he basically says something like this. He says, "It would have been better for me to be a tree than a man." Check this out. Chapter 14, verse 7. "For there is hope for a tree, if it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Now I know that this is so, because in my yard I have a rose bush, very pretty rose bush, and in the middle of it is growing a Chinese elm. I have cut that thing down, I have burned it, I have poisoned it, I'd run over it with a truck if I could. And no matter what I do to that rotten elm, it keeps coming back up. I think everybody in town must have a Chinese elm in their yard somewhere. These things are impossible to kill." And so he says, "If it's cut down, it'll sprout again. Tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he?" So he says, would have been better for me if I was a tree. At least I could come back from this. Now, we're talking about a man who's suffering in the extreme. I can't think of anyone I know of who's ever suffered in as many ways and as deeply as Job has. And yet it ends well for him. If you've read the book of Job, you know that that's true. It ends well for Job. And there's a reason why it does, and it's important that you know that reason, because that means that it can end well for you too. So take a look. One of the last things that Job says here, it's in chapter 13, and I'll start at verse 13 and start reading. Job 13, 13. Job here is addressing God. And he says this, "Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with yours. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated." And Job says something here that indicates to us it's going to turn out very well for him and also shows us the way that it can turn out well for us. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Remember, Job doesn't know why he's suffering the same way that many of us don't know why we suffer. But there's something he knows. He knows that God is good. All his life he's experienced and tasted God's goodness. Now he can't match his present experience with his theology. He doesn't know how it works. But he does know that God is good. God knows that this is being done for his glory. When Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," that's a slap in the face of Satan. He is defeated and conquered at this point in Job's life. And Job shows exactly how well God has made him. He shows how strong he is, that he's going to go through this storm. He's going to come out the other side. And God receives glory because Job says, take my possessions, take my family, take my health, take my life, kill me. I will not stop trusting in the living God. This is what's called faith. And the Bible defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. There's much that Job doesn't see and there's much that he hopes for. He doesn't see God's goodness in his life, but he trusts that God is good. He hopes to be vindicated, and he trusts that God will. And that's how it works, folks. By faith, we trust in Jesus Christ, that when he died on that cross, he took our sins and clutched them to his own heart and went before a holy God and experienced the judgment that we deserve. And he did that so that if we have trusted in him, we would never experience that judgment in our lives. That all those things in our hearts that we would hide, all those things that we know that make us sinners, that those would be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we would truly be blameless and able to stand before God. Because there was one who knew what it meant to be human and could take us with one hand, one who knew what it meant to be God and could take him with the other hand, and in his person he brings man and God together and forgives sin and grants life eternal. Does God punish the innocent? Does that ever happen? I can't think of anyone more innocent than Jesus Christ, who never sinned once, and yet was willing to clutch all our blackness and darkness and failure to his own heart and take the punishment that we deserved. He knew no sin, but he took yours. And if you trust in him, he will vindicate you, he will justify you, he will wash you clean, he will set you free, because God is that good, period. Job knew it. He said, how could any man stand before you? He said, I need someone, a mediator, to come between. And he said, I will trust in that God. And I have to tell you today that if you've never known Jesus Christ as your Savior, that Jesus is so ready right now and so willing to receive you to himself. He loves you, sins and all. And if you would let him, then your sins will be the ones that he carried 2,000 years ago, and his blood will wash you clean, and you will be able to stand before a holy God, because Jesus Christ will make you blameless. He will go before God before you. And so I want you to understand this morning that if you can't claim Jesus as your Savior, if you've never done that, you can do it this morning. He will receive you to himself. He loves you. And so I want to pray over you and give you that opportunity to know the love of God in your life. To know that no matter what happens, what crazy things come, no matter what suffering, what pain, it can end well with you. It can end in heaven with you. It can end in the presence of God and being there forever, never to lose that relationship with God. That can be yours this morning, guaranteed by God himself. But also, I want you to know that if you're already his, but you're in pain, you're suffering, some financial uncertainty in your life, some betrayal or some emotional loss, questions with no answers, and you're in the midst of your pain and suffering, I want you to know how very much God loves you in the midst of your pain, and how much he wants to come to you now. And maybe you haven't been trusting him. Maybe you know him. Maybe you love him. Maybe he's your Savior, but maybe you haven't been trusting him. Maybe you've been questioning why. And he is so ready to come and wrap his arms of love around you this morning and take your heart in his hands and just hold you up and love you. So no matter what your need, whether you need a Savior because you're a sinner, or whether you just need some comfort because you've been in pain, God is so ready to be those things to you this morning. Savior, comfort, friend. Because he's done that for me. He's done that for so many of us. So let me just pray over you this morning. And if you feel it necessary to respond to this, if you've been in pain and you just want some comfort, then just raise your hand up before God. Not before me, not before these people, but before God, because He's the one who can help you. If you want a Savior this morning, then just lift your hand to the Lord. And where you are in your seat, God will save you. You'll be born again like that in a heartbeat. And the old things will pass away, and all things will become new in your life, because that's the promise of God. So, Father in heaven, I lift us up before you this morning. Every heart, every soul in this room, my own heart included. And we come to you and we say, sometimes it hurts living here. Sometimes it hurts a great deal. But we have known your love. Know that even though things don't make sense to us sometimes, we can know this. We can know that you are good. And Father, forgive us for our doubts and our uncertainties and our questions. It's part of who we are. It's part of being human down here. But we can stand with Job this morning and we can say this, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. Because I know, even if I don't know what's happening to me, I know that you're good. And I will believe that until I stand before your presence. Is there anyone here this morning that's just suffering and just in pain and just would like God's touch? God bless you. God sees you. And God Himself will come to you and wrap His arms around you and comfort you. Anyone else that's just suffering, uncertainties, doubts, God bless you both. God bless you. God is your comfort. God will strengthen you. Is there anyone this morning that just looks at their life and just understands that they're a sinner and they need a Savior? And you would just like to have Jesus be your mediator to go before God for you. Anyone that wants salvation this morning and eternal life, God offers it to you now. Father in heaven, we can't say that we understand why the things that have happened to us have happened. We don't have that kind of knowledge. But we do have the knowledge of your goodness. Everyone who has tasted has seen that the Lord is good. And everyone who's come to Jesus knows his strength and his love and has experienced being enveloped by them. And so, Father, though this world slay us, yet we will trust in you. We will not give up on you because you have not given up on us. We will stand, we will make it through to the end of the trial, and we will stand before you in glory and joy and bless your name because you are so good. Your people rise up and call you blessed. Your people glorify your name. And we live to your glory always in Jesus Christ. Amen.